Well, how many of you like it when someone says something to you like this? Oh, that novel you're reading, I've read that before. Have you reached the part where the main character dies? Or, hey, that show we've been watching together, just so you remember that couple that's always fighting and hates each other, in the season finale, they fall in love and get married, just so you know. Or that game that you have on DVR that you're going to watch later, just to let you know, the home team lost in overtime. How do you feel when people tell you these things? It's disappointing because it spoils the ending, right? We don't appreciate that. Some of you during football season make it a point not to tell me how the Packers game went. You're my favorite people, and I appreciate that. We don't like the ending to be spoiled, but the bad thing about it is it also spoils the journey. It spoils the anticipation. The process of getting there is where a lot of the joy is found. Well, did you know that God's Word gives away the endings of all of this, of all life's biggest questions? I'm not talking about a fictitious hero's quest or the fate of some cinematographic couple's romance or, you know, the outcome of a sporting event. We're talking about life's really big and important questions and directions and the outcome of everything. The Scripture gives it all away. And yet, somehow, wouldn't you agree that that doesn't spoil it? It doesn't spoil the ending, and it doesn't spoil the journey. In fact, if anything, if the Bible didn't tell us how it all ends, where all this is going, what it's all working toward, we would have a very hard time in finding hope and meaning and purpose and value and courage to be able to keep going in this life, in this world, where things seem to be on a downward spiral, a negative trajectory. God's Word tells us the ending without spoiling it. And so what we'll look at the next several Sunday nights that we have opportunity to do is what we'll call unspoiled endings. This is where God, in His Word, forecasts what is going to happen, how all of it is going to work together toward His purpose and not be spoiled, but actually be unspoiled. He's taking the rotten, cursed, corrupted, sin-twisted world, and He's going to renew. He's going to make new, and He's going to make right. Wasn't it an encouragement this morning to hear from Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29 from Pastor Salutes? How many of you have that either as a favorite verse or you'd list it in your top 10? I know my mind and my heart, I often go to Romans 28 and cling to that promise that though the world we see around us is a mess, and though our flesh and our sin struggle within us often leaves us feeling like a mess, that promise that God will work all things, the bad things and the good things, together for good, for His purpose and for His glory and for His people. So we praise God for that. We cling to those promises and the others throughout Scripture that give us courage based in the hope of unspoiled endings. If you would, take your Bible and turn to the first gospel. Chapter 1 is called the first gospel, chapter 1 in this unspoiled endings exploration. Now, I realize that instruction is kind of vague. What is the first gospel? If you're turning toward Matthew, that would make sense. If you're trying to be really clever, you might know that a lot of scholars believe that Mark was chronologically the first written, so maybe someone's turning to Mark. Or John starts even, you know, before time at the very beginning, so maybe somebody went to John. Paul is the first to really, in a bullet point way, format exactly what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians, so I don't know, maybe someone would turn there. But what we are looking for with the first gospel, and maybe someone was already clever enough to head this way, is Genesis chapter 3. The first gospel is at the very beginning, immediately following our need for it. As soon as there was a need for the gospel, the Lord gave us the gospel. And the setting is Eden, The situation is the fall. Adam and Eve have just plunged mankind into sin by their willful choice to reject God's law, transgress His order, and take of the forbidden fruit. And on the heels of that fateful decision, God delivers the first gospel. And the audience of that first gospel, in a tertiary level as us, in a secondary level as Adam and Eve, they're not the primary level. He's actually talking to Satan when he gives, or the serpent, who we understand to be a manifestation of Satan's influence, is the initial primary recipient of the first gospel. Let's read, beginning on the starting of Genesis chapter 3, and let's just read all the way down through verse 19. This is chapter 1, very important setting. If we're going to get to the unspoiled endings, we have to know how we started. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created everything around us, and on the sixth day created man as the capstone of His creative work, made in His image. Chapter 3 says, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And verse 15 is where we have the first gospel. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there it is. We'll continue reading. Verse 16 says, Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Verse 15 Maybe if you've done some theological study, you've come across the Latin term for this, proto-evangelium. Proto, we're familiar with that, meaning first, like a prototype. And evangelium sounds like our word evangelism or good news, the first gospel. But unlike most prototypes, we associate prototypes with kind of a crude initial mock-up draft of something that is just kind of a proof of concept that is sort of expected to fall apart and not really perform up to standard, but just to be kind of a starting basis to work from. This isn't the proto-evangelium. The first gospel is not a crude representative. It is kind of in skeletal form, and it's not for thousands of years until Jesus will come and quite literally put flesh and bones to this gospel that is here in just sketched out skeletal form. But there is enough here for Adam and Eve and for everyone who lives after them awaiting the Messiah to have that seed of hope to know that what has just been set wrong in the world by human sin will one day be made right by a deliverer who will come. And that's not reading too much into verse 15. The promise there is not just enmity between the serpent and Eve, but rather between their respective seeds. So the devil and those who would take after him, those who would be part of his clan, whether spiritual demons or those who in rejection of God's truth follow their own way, have the devil spiritually as their father, would be at enmity with the seed of all of humankind, really, because verse 20 tells us that Eve is the mother of all living. And so there would be this enmity between Satan and his followers and Eve and her descendants, namely every human being ever to live. But the seed, one day, a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, though he himself having his heel bruised. And so this was the hope to which Adam and Eve clung, to know that God, through Eve, would eventually send a deliverer that would give the victory over this corrupting influence of sin introduced by human choice through the temptation of Satan. The first gospel. So I hope you're familiar with that. You can put in your theological word bank, proto-evangelium, that fancy Latin term that may just come in handy in a trivia contest sometime. But I'll show you a news headline. This was came up on Google as a featured story just a week or two ago. Recent story, CNN politics headline, "The Supreme Court's conservative majority is a threat to the world." Now, you know how clickbait works and how advertising and headlines can tend to overstate a case. This sounds pretty over the top, doesn't it? And we know a lot of people are very upset that the current Supreme Court justices have overturned and are talking about overturning certain legislations that most of us would deem very harmful to society. We are very thankful for this court's overturning of Roe v. Wade, a law that allowed the legalization, the protected right, supposedly, to end the lives of unborn babies in the womb. We rejoice in that, but apparently it's a matter of perspective, because for some, it seems not just a threat to women's rights or to our nation's freedoms, but to the world. And if you read the article, you find the line of reasoning is this, that among those supposedly conservative positions is the hesitation to pour billions of dollars and hundreds of human resources positions into the global warming or climate change issue. The conservative justices will be less likely to back or make an easy path for a lot of Biden's ideas that will really focus a lot of attention on trying to save the planet. So this is where they're going with this, that since America is so influential and so powerful and uses so much energy, and many others will follow our example, that conservative justices who might make it harder to push climate change is actually a threat to our world. Well, maybe to some of your surprise or dismay, I agree with this headline. Our conservative majority Supreme Court is a threat to the world. But you know, a liberal majority Supreme Court is also a threat to the world. And a balanced Supreme Court is a threat to the world. And any human governmental system is a threat to the world, because man is not the cancer of this earth, but there is sin that is the corrupting, cursed influence of this earth that is in every human being. And so every human institution is destined to corruption and ultimately failure. So any human system is a threat to the world. And here are some more headlines for you. These aren't quite so recent. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the verse that immediately precedes our memory verses that we just recited to start the evening. Here's another headline. Matthew 24 speaks of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, Jesus says, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, and these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. One more headline, 2 Peter 3:10. Speaks of the earth melting with a fervent heat. The day of the Lord, Peter says, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Okay, so we started with Protoevangelium, the first good news. But what do we have? A whole bunch of bad news that's attached to it, mixed in the interim, if we're working toward an unspoiled ending, and yet evil seducers are waxing worse and worse, and people will have cold hearts, and the wars and rumors of wars are only the beginning. And if the earth is, no matter what we try to do about climate change, eventually going to melt with fervent heat, how do we fit the good news with the bad news? Well, the first gospel here in Genesis 3 shows us three things. Number one, the first gospel gives us a heads up that there will be snakes. Yes, snakes. And in the garden, it is, the manifestation of Satan's influence. And this enmity between Eve and the serpent, we start by saying it's lifelong. Okay, for the rest of her very long life, Eve would struggle. For the rest of his very long life, hundreds of years, Adam would struggle. But it's not only a lifelong enmity between humanity and the snake. It is a species-long enmity, a generations-long, indefinitely an enmity, because it's not just between you and the serpent, Eve. It's not between you and Eve, serpent. It's between your seed and her seed. And everyone around the room tonight, we all identify as Eve's seed. Once again, verse 20, she's the mother of all living. And so that enmity continues down through generations, all through the history of the earthly age of this race, until that serpent is finally cast away, that enmity will continue. And so we expect, we are prepared for the presence of the snake. It's not just talking about, of course, physical snakes, though it could feel like those are part of the curse sometimes. My last couple years of college, my parents moved to my college town, and so my last couple years I had moved back home, and now I'm sharing a room with my older and younger brother again like the old days. Well, my older brother went to a pet store and bought a snake. He paid money for it, and I think it was after he paid the money for it that they told him, now ball pythons are escape artists, so you're going to want to keep an eye on this guy. He brought it home anyway. Can you believe it? And sure enough, every once in a while, you'd go look at that terrarium, that glass case, and, well, there's no snake in there. And who knows where Ivan is. And so the hunt was on. In the same way, the old serpent Beelzebub, he is snuck out and he has infiltrated and coiled and slithered into every crease and crevice of this worldly system and of our lives and hearts, if we're honest, and if we're unsaved beyond our power, and if we're saved but we allow it, that snake continues to work his worst. Now, God's in control. He stands and curses the serpent standing over him. He indicates to that serpent that his days are numbered, but that serpent is not yet banished. He's restricted, he's cursed, he's prophesied against, and yet he roams. And so the first gospel means for us, we just need to be aware, a warning, snake's loose, the serpent is on the loose. And so we all say, yuck, yuck about the snakes. The first gospel means, number two, that there will be conflict. There will be snakes, there will be conflict. Let's look again, and there's an artist rendering here of Cain and Abel. It didn't take long for that snake's corrupting influence, the sinful nature of humankind, for one brother to rise up against another and shed his innocent blood. That's just how great an influence that yucky snake could have, to which we say, yikes. And we can see that even that strife and that corrupting influence prophesied immediately, pronounced by God. Take another look at verses 16 through 19. To the woman, God says, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow. That's a yikes word, at thy conception. And in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. It's very interesting language, but most interpreters think it's talking about the strife in the marriage relationship where God gives the responsibility of headship to the husband, but that will always be a struggle, both for the wife and the husband to fulfill his proper role, the wife to fulfill her God-given role, and for those two to work in concert in God's ordained way. Have any of you just found that always to be 100% easy and without strife? We won't, because of the curse. There is sorrow, there is strife. Verse 17, to Adam he says, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In, here's this word again, sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Here's some ugly words, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to eat. Any of those in your yard right now? Those seem to do fine in the drought, but they're part of the curse. All the days of thy life. Adam, that part of it, it's never going to get easier. We don't know how old Adam was when the fall took place, but he lived to be 900 and some. So if we assume it took place early in his life, maybe 9 centuries, and it never got easier. For the sweat of his brow, verse 19, he would eat bread until he returned to the ground. What a pronouncement of conflict, of toil, of strife, thorns, thistles. For out of it, the ground, verse 19 ends, wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Ouch, what a heavy pronouncement. How crushing the weight of these words, which are now quite familiar to us, must have sunk into the souls of Adam and Eve as they first heard them. To know of the conflict that lie ahead because of their choices. Yes, in the day they ate of the fruit, they would die. They began to die physically that day. They died spiritually that day as they experienced separation from God. And so there would be conflict. Always conflict, and always with the snake. Isn't it interesting that it's dust that Adam's from, and it's dust that he's going to, and not only that, God says, dust you are, and the curse on the serpent is that he would eat dust all the days of his life. I don't know if that's an intentional connection, but he is out to get us, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so there's snakes, yuck, and there's conflict, yikes, because of the curse, because of sin. But the unspoiled ending comes when we realize that the first gospel always also means there will be a victorious, conquering deliverer. And to that we can say, yay, And I know yay is an understatement, and probably so is yuck, and probably so is yikes. But these are the emotions, the conflicting feelings of faith and fear, of hope and despair that rage within all of us because we are experiencing on a daily basis the effects of the sin curse, the oppression of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We know from an experiential basis the yuck and the yikes, and we've lived it and we experience it and we've been hurt by it as others have demonstrated it to us, and we read about it in the headlines all the time. But our hope is in the yay, because again in verse 15 there is this promise. Enmity between the woman, thee and the woman, and between thy seed, serpent, and her seed. And if you're, as I am, looking at the King James, the next word you have there is it shall bruise thy head. But you can tonight pen in there actually the word he, because it is a masculine pronoun. If you're looking at a modern version, you already have a masculine pronoun there. He will bruise thy head. What God tells to Satan, to the serpent, is that of a seed of the woman, he will bruise your head. The gospel reference becomes a little bit unveiled when you have it translated that way. I think there are different rules for pronoun translation back in the 17th century, but very helpful for you to realize, because in the end of the verse, you have that. The masculine reference pronoun is translated as a masculine singular pronoun, thou shalt bruise his heel. So this is a reference to an individual male seed of the woman. And we, of course, know who that is that's being referred to there, the victorious, conquering deliverer that one day would come. Kevin DeYoung calls him the snake crusher. I like that. I'm not fond of snakes. I'm even less fond of Satan. And I'm really thankful, I'm glad that my king, my captain, is a snake crusher. And he will do his work of delivery and conquering. And he's already done it. And from the foundations of the world, he had done it. Of course, in the big picture, the birth of the yuck was there in Eden. The climax of the yikes we see at Calvary. But Easter was the dawn of the yay, because it showed that Christ was victorious, and this blow that Satan had dealt at Calvary was merely a bruising of Christ's heel and was actually the impetus to the head-crushing blow that Christ would deal to sin and to death and ultimately to Satan. So praise God. We are excited about, we say yay about the first gospel, about that unspoiled ending. Romans 16 verse 20 says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Isn't that a wonderful, unspoiled ending? The God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Some of you have lived for 50, 60, 70, 80 years, and it hasn't seemed to happen yet. It hasn't seemed to be shortly, especially when we consider that Romans was written in the first century. But that time is coming. The time is near that God will, and isn't it interesting that we are incorporated into this seed promise? Because we are, as a church, the body of Christ, when he deals that final blow, we get to be part of it. Not specifically by dealing it ourselves, but by our union with Christ. As members of his body, Paul can say, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The picture behind me is just an artist's rendering, and depending on how close you're seated, I don't know how much detail you can see, but you have there on the left, of course, Eve represented, and her countenance is very sorrowful, her head hung in shame. She still clutches that fruit that was the object of her temptation or lust and ultimately sin. Down below at the very bottom, maybe you can see this, that serpent coiled around Eve's leg and both ankles, entangling and ensnaring. But that second figure, you may guess, is representative of Mary, the Virgin Mother of Christ. And Eve, I like how the artist has set this up, is reaching forward not to Mary, but really to Jesus, yet in her womb, in utero, and Eve reaches out to that deliverer, that seed. This, of course, is not a a Bible illustration per se. It's an artist's depiction. We want to be very careful to distinguish that it's Jesus, not Mary, that crushes the head of the serpent, but down below you do see the foot of Mary on the head of that serpent, representative of what Jesus, the fulfillment of the proto-evangelium, as he came to adulthood and lived a perfect life among us and ministered on our behalf, would die for us, and at the resurrection deal that crushing blow. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us that the reason that Jesus came and that he suffered was so, quote, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. I love the past tense there. He's going to destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus came so that we could be free from the yuck and the yikes, the bondage to sin, the oppression of Satan's overlording, as he had victory and delivered and claimed the power of death that had been temporarily Satan's. Take your Bibles and let's turn to one more passage, Revelation chapter 20. We move from the beginning and we skip all the way to the end because it's hard for us to understand sometimes how this proto-evangelium really plays out, what the first gospel really means for us, because the yuck and the yikes started right away. That sweat and that toil and that the thorns and the thistles and the dust and all of that started right away. And it would be millennia Deliverer would come. And when we look at the break from BC to AD and probably around 33 AD when Jesus at Calvary took our sins and at the tomb a resurrected, victorious over sin and death and Satan, yet we still have yuck and we still have yikes and the snake is still on the loose and there's still conflict between spouses and there's still enmity between brothers and there's still sweat on our faces and there's still pain in our childbearing and there's still sorrow and there's still sorrow and there's still sorrow. There's conflict, there's struggle, there's snakes. So what about this delivery that supposedly happened 2,000 years ago? Well, as it's been illustrated for us in the past, just as a chicken with its head cut off can still run around the yard, Satan had that death blow delivered at Calvary and at the resurrection scene of Christ. And he is just now with a crushed head making his last lap, his last hurrah, until the God of peace will very shortly bruise him finally under our feet. Revelation tells us about that. The severance of that head, if you will, the final blow. Verse 1 of Revelation 20 says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. In the interim, those verses give us that season, but verse 10 says, the devil that deceived them, finally, after this 1,000 years, is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the unspoiled ending. That's the fate of the yuck and the yikes, and that is the time when it all will be turned to yay for God's people, the unspoiled ending. Maybe right now all you can see is the snake and the bruising and the crushing, and the thorns and the thistles and the sweat and the pain and the strife and the conflict. Maybe all you see is a spoiled world that just seems to be getting worse. God gave Adam and Eve a perfect world, and they spoiled it. It's spoiled. God is in the process of unspoiling it. But he's not unspoiling it here in front of our eyes. He is preparing a better one that will not, cannot, shall not be spoiled. And even as this world continues to spoil, God is in the process of unspoiling. The enmity and bruising and crushing means it's going to get worse and worse here. Wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, nation rising against nation, don't expect things to turn around. For you, we can get glimpses of hope and good things happening and the overturning of Roe v. Wade, things like that. You know, we can rejoice in. We're thankful for that. We work and we pray for things like that. But we know that that won't be the long-term trajectory, that it's going to wind down and get worse and continue to be spoiled until finally the king steps in and unspoils it all. Let's end with some takeaways. The moral of the story, if you will, from chapter 1. For starters, we need to brace for impact. And Genesis 3 helps us to anticipate that our earthly lives will be characterized by pain. We expect pain. We expect conflict. We expect sorrow. We expect strife. We expect struggle. We expect toil. We expect sweat. We expect bruising. We expect crushing. We expect enmity. We expect conflict. We expect dust. From dust we came, and to dust we'll go again. And there's dust in between. How many of you enjoy dusting? How many of you have ever tried dusting? I tried dusting once. It came back. I'm not trying that again. That's an old one that's been going around. But did you know that of that dust in your house, you ever wonder, where did all this come from? I keep a clean house. I vacuumed everything. I dusted everything, and it just got dusty again. Well, a significant percentage of it comes from you. And maybe you've read this, that scientists estimate that household dust, about from anywhere from 20% to a full half of that dust, is your dead skin as it flakes off of your body that's aging and regenerating, but ultimately degenerating. You're actually dusting up yourself. The promise was that we came from dust, we're going back to dust, your body is dying, and it's not even waiting to turn to dust until you're in the grave. It's already dusting you, dusting. And we can't escape from that. And so the immature believer expects, you know, embraces that prosperity gospel, this kind of comfortable Christianity that expects ease and comfort and blessing and every day a Friday, but is shocked or even devastated when trials come. When every page of Scripture, all the way back to the first gospel, tells believers and every inhabitant of earth to expect impact, to brace for impact. The mature believer expects pain and conflict and enmity and strife, and is shocked and grateful for every glimpse of blessing in between that keeps us going. And just as the pilot who's tried everything to get through that turbulence and has to make an emergency landing, his last instruction is brace for impact. There's nothing else we can do. We're in for a bumpy ride as believers. Don't expect ease and comfort. It's not a first-class cruise. It is a turbulent ride that will end in a crash. So brace for impact. But number two, aim higher. It can sound awfully pessimistic to say, well, there's just going to be trial and suffering and toil and sorrow. I think I said sorrow, but you get sorrow twice there in Genesis 3, and more than twice in your daily life. And this world is only going to get worse and worse, and the evil seducers with it, and wars and rumors of wars and all these things. It sounds terribly pessimistic. And in the short-term earthly system, it is. Having a yuck and yikes and yay approach, however, protects us from adopting insufficient sources of security. In other words, if we didn't have this unspoiled ending to tell us, yeah, the world is never going to reach that stage where the government really got things figured out and everything's just right. So don't fall into this trap of going, oh, if we could only get a few more key personnel into strategic positions, we could kind of turn things around. If we only had a majority, if only these few legislations would pass or those few would be struck down, if everything was just right, we might be able to salvage and really be a great nation and protect moral values and really thrive morally. There can be those ups and downs where we enjoy those short blips, but our view is ultimately that they will be short-lived. And we don't take joy in that. That really grieves us. We keep praying. We keep working. We stay involved to slow that down and to have those positive spikes amidst the downward spiral. But we don't place our security there because we seek a better country, and we know there is no hope for this one. We want to have all the influence we can while we're here. We want to prepare everyone else we can to go there and never have our securities here. We're a positive people. We're an optimistic people. We're a people of faith. But faith in this world system or hope in some governmental structure or earthly morality is an unbiblical optimism and a misplaced faith. We will one day have an ideal government where biblical morality thrives, but not till the millennium. God will give us 10 full centuries to enjoy that we really long for, where all the party shouting and debates and all of that is silence and a just and righteous king reigns. It still won't be perfect, but it will be that just and moral structure that we long for. Our approach isn't a resignation to failure. It's an expectation, a positive, optimistic, faith-filled, hope-driven expectation of Christ's final victory and a new, uncursed earth where all will be right. Number three, in closing with this, we can brace for impact, aim higher, and finally draw strength for today from tomorrow's yay. The reason God tells us what's coming is so that we won't lose hope. Hey, you ever have such a rough work day where you just say, I just need to get to 5 o'clock. Oh, if I can just make it to 8 o'clock or whatever your punch-out time is, that gives you hope to keep going. Okay, there will be an end to this day and I'll be able to rest. Or a tough and stressful week. Okay, but the weekend is coming, whenever your weekend is. And that light at the end of the tunnel can keep you going sometimes. Well, in our world of yuck and yikes, where Satan is on the loose and our flesh has the magnetic pull to follow him, we can get through. We can get through because we know the yay is coming, that the deliverer, the victorious conqueror, has already initiated his saving work and will finalize it in the near future. Satan will be bruised under his feet shortly. And we cling to that promise. We draw strength from it, even in the midst of the yuck and the yike. We draw strength for today from tomorrow's yay. When we do that, in the midst of turmoil, our souls can be still. And that's our closing hymn. I invite you to take your hymnal. Number 245 is Be Still My Soul. Well, your soul can only be still in this world of turmoil and upset and conflict if your soul is set. Your eyes are fixed. Your hope is firm in God's promise.